So listen to Luke 24, beginning in verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. If you would, take your song sheets, Luke 24. We'll pick up where we left off in verse 13. Luke 24, beginning in verse 13. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. And now the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things have happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as if he were going further. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?' And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.' They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread." And turn to Luke 24. And we'll pick up in verse 36. Luke 24, beginning in verse 36. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it, because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Now he said to them, "These are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." You may be seated.
Thank you, Daniel and praise team, for leading us in singing. He's risen. Good news. It's good news. Would you join with me in prayer? Oh, our God, we thank you for the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray today that as we come with a variety of spiritual needs, that you would meet them today by the ministry of your Spirit, sent forth by this same risen Jesus, the ministry of your word. Lord, some of us today have come and we have been grieving lately. Perhaps we've lost loved ones in Christ. I pray today that for those who feel that way and who are coming with heavy hearts, that the resurrection of Jesus would provide comfort for them. Lord, our losses are painful, but they are not ultimate, because Jesus will raise and glorify all those who are his at his return. Thank you so much for the hope that Easter Sunday gives for that. Lord, also there are some surely who are struggling with feelings of guilt and condemnation over their sins, even though they've trusted Christ. And Lord, my prayer today is that they would remember both Jesus' Good Friday words, "It is finished," and they would remember the angels' Easter morning words, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" And Lord, we pray that they would also remember the Apostle Paul's words, that Jesus was raised for our justification, showing that you approved of his sacrifice and raised him from the dead. Lord, also many of us come this morning sorrowed over the broken world that we live in, all of its griefs and pains and horrors that seem just to be a click of a remote away. We watch perhaps the nightly news as we see atrocities in our world and in our nation, and as we are grieved by those things. Lord, we pray today that as we think about that, we would remember that the resurrection of Christ signals the inbreaking, Lord, of your work to make all things new. One day we will live in a recreated world with neither sin nor sorrow. You'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. You will swallow up death, the veil that's covering over all peoples. And we will dwell with you face to face. God, you'll make your tabernacle among your people. And Jesus, you promised, "Behold, I'm making all things new." The resurrection signals the beginning of that. And God, we thank you that the work you've begun, you will surely bring to completion. So Lord, however it may be that our hearts need to hear from you today, we pray that we would do that from your word. Pray, God, for your blessing on your word. Lord, unless you come and bless it, it is to no avail to preach it this morning. So, Lord, come and bless the ministry of your word to each heart here. Lord, we ask and beg this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, happy Easter. Happy Easter to every one of you. I realize as you came in, you may have grabbed a bulletin, and you may have discovered on that bulletin that one of the sermon texts, and in fact the principal sermon text we're going to be looking at this week, is Genesis chapters 37 through 50, also known as the story of Joseph. And I feel like it's probably my pastoral duty to alleviate some concerns that you might have. So let me attempt to do that. First, I'd like to assure those of you who are used to us taking, say, 35 or 40 or 45 minutes sometimes to cover text of a much smaller scope, that this will not be one of those marathon services that test your endurance. A wise man once said, "The mind can absorb no more than the seat can endure." And I just want to put your mind at ease that I'm a firm believer in that statement. And so I will not keep you here all day. There's no need to bolt now for the exits. Second, I'd like to assure you that the sermon text printed in your bulletin was not a misprint. I do realize it's Easter, and my sermon text is from Genesis. And that's because I'm preaching an Easter sermon from Genesis. Or put differently, I'm preaching about the death and resurrection of Christ from the Old Testament, and specifically from that part of it that Jesus calls the Law of Moses. And if you're thinking, wait a minute, that sounds a little crazy and a little far-fetched, then just listen again to Jesus' words from Luke 24, the text that Daniel read for us a moment ago. In verse 25, he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things," referring to his death, "and to enter into his glory," referring to his resurrection? Then we're told, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Moses, of course, was the author of the book of Genesis. Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Now, there's a long, and I think interesting, and edifying discussion that we could have about where and how to find Christ in the Old Testament. And again, that might be very interesting and edifying, but it falls outside the scope of what we have time to do here today. Remember, I promised that I would not keep you an inordinate length. So instead today, I'm just going to be attempting to answer three questions. Three questions. Number one, what is the story of Joseph? So number one, what is the story of Joseph? Maybe you've not read it before. Maybe it has slipped your mind. What is the story of Joseph? Number two, what does it have to do with Jesus' death and resurrection? So what on earth does it have to do with Jesus and his death and resurrection? And then third, why is the death and resurrection of Jesus good news? Why is the death and resurrection of Jesus good news? What is the story of Joseph? What does it have to do with Jesus, specifically his death and resurrection? And then why is that death and resurrection good news? Why do Christians get excited about Easter? What is it that compels us to sing and to rejoice? Why is that good news? Those are the three questions I'm hoping to answer today. And my goal, I want to be really transparent, is not just to give you some fascinating trivia to talk about over lunch today, but my goal instead is that you behold Jesus' glory in the pages of Scripture and you be drawn to worship and adore him for who he is. And so that is where I'm aiming for today, and may God make it so. All right, so without further ado, question number one, what is the story of Joseph? Now, I'm going to drop in and read a few parts of the story, so it's worth your while to turn back to Genesis, but for the most part, I'm just going to be summarizing today. It begins in Genesis 37. That makes probably as good a place as any if you want to thumb back there in the Bible. And just bear with me as I tell the story. I'm hoping that telling the story, maybe even at length, is going to help you to appreciate some things as we make the connection to Jesus. All right, the story begins in Genesis 37, and Joseph is 17 years old. He's a teenager. His father Jacob had 12 sons by four different women, but out of them all, he loved Joseph the most. Joseph was the favored son. That was probably because Joseph and his only other full brother, Benjamin, were children of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. And to show his love for Joseph, to show, in fact, even his favoritism, Jacob made Joseph a robe of many colors, a coat of many colors that he would give to him. It's probably not the wisest parenting strategy to show favoritism toward one child over the other, but nonetheless, that's what happened. Joseph didn't help matters either himself after he had had two dreams about his father and his mother and his brothers bowing down before them. He decided he would share that with his already jealous brothers, and his sharing that only fanned the flames of their jealousy even more. The results were predictably bad. In fact, the text says that Joseph's brothers hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Could not speak peacefully, could not bring themselves to do it. No happy good mornings, no good nights, probably not even a civil could you please pass the salt. There was tension in this family. There was animosity and antagonism. And things were pretty bad. One day, Jacob sends Joseph to check on his 10 older half-brothers who were pasturing his father's flock away from home. But when Joseph's brothers see him coming, they hatch a plot against him. And when he arrives, they strip him of his coat, his robe. They sell him to some Ishmaelite traders who are heading to Egypt, and they do so in exchange for 20 shekels of silver. It was the going rate for a slave in those days. Now the favored son has been sold, betrayed by his brothers, into a life of slavery. The brothers, in fact, take Joseph's robe, they smear it with goat's blood and take it to their father, tricking Jacob into thinking that Joseph had been killed by some wild animal. And things seem really bleak here for Joseph. But interestingly, chapter 37 closes, we have to wait until chapter 39 to find out what happens to Joseph next. The next chapter that follows, chapter 38, seems totally unexpected, as it tells the story of one of Joseph's brothers named Judah. In this chapter, we see, however, a change, a transformation in Judah's character, as he moves from being an immoral man and a hypocritical man to a man who is humbled and brought to repentance over his sin. The narrator, I think, as it turns out, is showing us this transformation in a character who is going to become important later on in the story. So just sort of save that tidbit in your mind. We're coming back to Judah later. Chapter 39 picks back up the story of Joseph in Egypt. He's been sold as a slave to a man named Potiphar, who was captain of the royal guard there in Egypt. The text tells us that God was with Joseph there in Potiphar's house. He calls all that Joseph did to succeed, and he blessed Potiphar's home on account of Joseph. In return, Potiphar puts Joseph in charge of all that he has and doesn't concern himself with any of the affairs of his house. It's still a slave's life for Joseph. We have to admit, this is about the best he could possibly hope for. But then there was the matter of Potiphar's wife. The text says Joseph was a handsome man. He was a good-looking guy. And Potiphar's wife was always attempting to seduce him. But we're told in the text that Joseph acted righteously. He understood sin to be sin not merely against Potiphar, although surely it was, but ultimately were he to do this thing, it would be a sin against God himself. And so Joseph, in this wonderful display of righteousness and bravery, rejects Potiphar's wife over and over again. One day, in fact, she catches him unaware in the house and seizes him by his garment and tries to seduce him. And the text says that he takes off and flees in the other direction, leaving his garment in her hand. And she is angry about being spurned, and so she calls the other servants to her and concocts a story. She fabricates this charge against Joseph that he attempted to assault her. When her husband comes home and hears about it, he is enraged and has Joseph immediately thrown into prison. It looks like Joseph's garment has gotten him in trouble again a second time. Now he's been unjustly accused, unjustly punished. Things have gone from bad to worse. If you think being a slave is bad, what's the next step below that? It's a prisoner. And Joseph is now a prisoner in an Egyptian dungeon. But we read, lest we despair, we read that God was with Joseph, even there in prison, and that he gave Joseph favor with the keeper of the jail. In time, Joseph was put in charge of all the prisoners, and God made everything Joseph did to succeed. Then in chapter 40, Joseph gets some unusual company in prison. Probably woke up thinking it was just another day, but two guys would walk through the door that would change Joseph's life forever. Pharaoh's chief cupbearer and chief baker had evidently done something to offend Pharaoh and found themselves thrown in jail. There, both of them have a dream, which Joseph interprets for them. The chief cupbearer, he tells, will be restored in a matter of 3 days and will once again serve Pharaoh, but the chief baker will be hanged for his crimes. And then the cupbearer, Joseph, sees his ticket out of this place. He says, "Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. Get me out of this prison house," he begs. Yet the chapter ends with these sad words. The cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. It seems like a crushing setback. And the text says that 2 whole years pass after that. Day after day spent in a dark, dank prison away from Joseph's homeland, alone and forgotten to many. But not, as it turns out, to God. From chapter 41, something surprising happens. Pharaoh himself now has 2 dreams, and no wise man and no magician in all the land of Egypt is able to interpret them. But now the chief cupbearer speaks up. He says, "Oh, right, there is a guy I know that can help. But here's the thing, we're going to need to fetch him from the prison first." And at this point, Pharaoh is open to anything. He's struck out with all the wise men, struck out with all the Egyptians, and he says, "That sounds good, let's go retrieve Joseph." They do. They bring him before Pharaoh, and because God has given Joseph the ability to interpret dreams, he interprets this one for Pharaoh. He says, "God is telling you, Pharaoh, that your land will have 7 years of incredible bounty in Egypt, followed by 7 years of incredible famine over all the land of Egypt." And Joseph says, "You need to get ready for it. Here's what I propose. During the good years, you need to store grain in reserve so that you'll be able to survive the 7 years of famine when no crops will grow." Now, put yourself in Pharaoh's shoes. That's pretty sage advice from a guy you just yanked out of the jail, right? Pretty good counsel. He's able to interpret your dream. He's able to tell you what you need to do next. And Pharaoh is rightly impressed. Turn to Genesis 41 and look with me at verses 37 through 45. One of the most important texts in the whole story. Genesis 41, beginning in verse 37. "Now the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Can we find a man like this, in whom is a divine spirit?' So Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Since God has informed you of all this, since there is no one so discerning, and wise as you are, you shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you.' Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt.' Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put the gold necklace around his neck. He had him ride in his second chariot, and they proclaimed before him, 'Bow the knee!' And he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt.' And Pharaoh named Joseph Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, as his wife. And Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt." What a striking reversal has just happened. And notice a few things here. Joseph is not only liberated from prison. That was probably his highest hope. Maybe I'll just get to be freed from prison. Oh, it gets much better than that for Joseph. He is made Pharaoh's vice ruler over the whole nation. See that? His vice ruler, his second in command over all of the nation. He receives gifts from Pharaoh. And everywhere he goes, people must bow the knee before him. Chapter ends by showing how Joseph's plan worked. He ends up, in fact, delivering the Egyptians from famine, but not only them, also many other nations as well, who end up coming to Egypt to buy grain. Joseph has now delivered all the people of the earth from a worldwide famine. What a striking reversal to a man who was just in prison a few chapters earlier. You might be wondering what happened to Joseph's brothers, and chapter 42 shows where they appear again in the narrative. The famine has affected them too. And so Jacob sends his 10 oldest sons to Egypt to buy grain. But he keeps Joseph's youngest brother, Benjamin, back at home with him because he can't bear to think of what might happen to Benjamin were he to let him out of his sight. And when Joseph's brothers arrive in Egypt, I'll give you just one guess whom they meet with there, whom they have to have an audience with in order to buy grain. It's Joseph. himself. And this, the narrative is so rich with irony here. They come before Joseph, we're told, and they bow down to him, just like in Joseph's dreams. He notices this. He's aware of who they are, and he realizes the importance of that moment. But here's the interesting thing. They don't recognize him at this point. They think they're just talking to another Egyptian. And so Joseph is determined to go on a fact-finding mission here. He wants to find out how they've treated Benjamin, whether they've also been hostile to him as they were to Joseph. And so he accuses his brothers of being spies, and he insists to them that the only way they'll prove their truthfulness of their story, will be for them to retrieve this other brother they've said they had back in the land of Canaan and bring him back to Egypt. In the meantime, Joseph says he'll hold one of the brothers as security. And in an important scene in chapter 42, the brothers see this calamity that's befallen them as punishment for their mistreatment of Joseph. Look at chapter 42, picking up in verse 21. Chapter 42, beginning in verse 21. Then they said to one another, look at this, truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen, therefore this distress has come upon us. Reuben answered them, saying, did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy? And you would not listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood. They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. He turned away from them and wept. But when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Isn't that interesting? Joseph is able to understand what they're saying, but they have no idea who they're talking to and no idea that he can understand. After this, Joseph sends his brothers home with plenty of grain to provide for them. He even returns their money. But by chapter 43, the provisions have run out, and the brothers must go to Egypt again for grain. They tell their father Jacob, listen, if you want any grain, we're going to have to take Benjamin. We must appear before this Egyptian man, and he won't see us and admit us, and he won't give us any grain unless we bring Benjamin with us. Now Jacob resists this and fights against it, doesn't want to let Benjamin out of his sight, but finally he has no choice but to give in. The brothers are frightened when they arrive before Joseph in Egypt. They're a little afraid of what might happen. After all, they didn't realize that he'd given them their money back in the sacks. But Joseph greets them and says, peace to you. Do not be afraid. And in fact, he invites them to a feast that he holds for them. Surely not the way Joseph treated every group of international travelers who came to buy grain. And the text says that when Joseph sees Benjamin, he is so moved, so overcome with compassion for him, that he has to leave the room quickly to go into his own chambers and sob there. Now Joseph knows at this point that the brothers haven't harmed Benjamin like they harmed him, but he has one more question he needs to resolve. Would they harm Benjamin if given an incentive to do so? And so in chapter 44, Joseph tests them one more time by giving them the opportunity to make Benjamin a slave. Just before the brothers are about to leave and go home again, Joseph has a servant plant Joseph's silver cup in Benjamin's saddlebag. He charges after them, asks them in this very dramatic scene each to unveil the contents of their bag, and when Benjamin does, there's the silver cup sitting there in his bag. The Egyptians have no choice but to arrest Benjamin for robbery and haul him in along with the rest of the brothers before Joseph. And Joseph announces that the penalty for this will be nothing less than Benjamin becoming his own slave there in Egypt. Joseph says to the other 10, you're free to go, but this one remains here with me. But at this critical juncture, guess who speaks up? It's Judah. Remember him from chapter 38? It's Judah who speaks up and offers himself as a slave in Benjamin's place. He says, the grief of losing Benjamin would send my father to the grave, and I can't have that happen. Take me instead. Notice how much different Judah and the brothers are acting at this point. Notice how much they've come full circle. Now they've confessed their earlier sin against Joseph. Now they're thinking of others first, the effect of on their father. Now Judah is even ready to sacrifice himself for Benjamin. And that leads right up to chapter 45, which is the great climax of the story. And I think since there's no substitute for reading it, I'm just going to read the first 15 verses to you. Turn if you'd like, Genesis 45, beginning in verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, "Have everyone go out from me." So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer. And he said, "I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, and you and your household and all that you have would be impoverished. Behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. He kissed all his brothers and wept on them, and afterwards his brothers talked with him." This is beautiful, isn't it? You have to say it's beautiful. If you feel moved when you hear it, then you're reading it the right way. It's exactly what it should produce in us as we read it. It is a masterpiece of both literature and theology. Joseph is reconciled to his brothers and forgives them in this moving scene. Forgives them for their sin against him. And he's able to do this, don't miss this, he's able to do this because he recognizes, as he'll say later in chapter 50, that what they meant for evil against him, God meant for good, to preserve many people alive. Behind every twist and turn in this exceptional story was the wise and sovereign hand of God, guiding the events of the story toward this end. He would preserve his covenant people through the famine in order that his purposes in human history might march on. You just have to stop. As if we've stepped up to the foot of a mountain so much bigger than us and just marvel at God's wisdom. Marvel at God's skill. What grace. What amazing wisdom. Praise his name for what he does. And the story ends happily. Jacob's family moves down to Egypt and is reunited with Joseph. And never once again does Joseph hold his brother's sins against him. They worry about this throughout the rest of the story. What's going to happen, say, when our father dies? Surely he'll avenge this. Joseph meant it when he forgave them, and he continued to forgive them over and over again. It is a fantastic story in its own right. It really is. But I think it only gets better when we think about it in relation to Jesus. Now, in relation to our second question, which is, what does the story of Joseph have to do with Jesus' death and resurrection? And you're probably wondering that now. It's a great story, Pastor, but isn't this Easter? And don't we talk about Jesus on Easter and his death and resurrection? Let's get to that. And I'm saying, well, on the one hand, perhaps you'll be surprised to find out that in many ways, we have been talking about the story of Jesus all this time. That's because in many respects, the story of Joseph is the story of Jesus. That is, it's designed by God to point forward to Jesus. And I just want you to think with me about the similarities. A beloved son is sent by his father to his brothers. True of Joseph, true of Jesus as well. He obeys his father and goes to them, And yet when he does, he's rejected by his kinsmen and targeted for death. He's betrayed by them. He's sold for pieces of silver. He's stripped of his robe. He's even handed over to the Gentiles. And though he had resisted temptation and is completely innocent, he is falsely accused and sentenced, where he is numbered with two transgressors, only one of which is saved. But God doesn't forget his punished son in the pit, but raises him up to receive homage, receive gifts, and to be vice ruler, so that everyone would bow the knee before him. And this ascended ruler provides salvation for all the nations of the world. He warmly receives repentant sinners to himself, even when they doubt their reception. And he invites them to come and live with him forever, where he'll provide for all of their needs. And never once does he hold their crimes against them. Never once. If I ask you what Bible story I just told, some of you might say, you just told the story of Joseph. If I ask others of you, you might say, well, you just told the story of Jesus. And I'd say to both of you, you're right. And this is by God's wise and marvelous design. You see, Scripture operates in such a way that earlier events and people and institutions are often designed by God to point forward to later things that will be like them but greater. I believe the story of Joseph does this with respect to Jesus. It foreshadows what Jesus will be like. And Jesus fills out and completes what the story of Joseph pointed forward to. Again, this is by God's wise design. What that means then, so the text we read earlier in Genesis 41, where Pharaoh raises Joseph up to be vice ruler, to receive homage and gifts and to bless the nations, that is just as much a resurrection text in our Bibles as the ones at the end of the Gospels. The ascended Joseph's deliverance of the whole earth from the famine in Egypt points forward to the ascended Jesus' deliverance of the earth from the famine of sin. And so when we read that Pharaoh tells Joseph, "You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage, only in the throne I will be greater than you," as Christians reading this, we realize that this is just what the Father has done in raising his son and giving him all authority in heaven and on earth. It turns out then that far from being unrelated to the first Easter, the story of Joseph foreshadows it and presents to us the very one raised in glory for the salvation of the nations. Just listen to Jesus again from Luke 24. "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." That brings us, I think, to our third question, our final question. Why is the death and resurrection of Jesus good news? Why in the world is that good news? Why do Christians gather together to celebrate that on a day like today? Here's the answer, and I would say probably the thing you need to remember most from this sermon. The answer is because we all need salvation from the famine of sin. That's why the death and resurrection of Jesus is good news, because we all need salvation from the famine of sin. Just as the whole earth was under a severe famine in Joseph's day, so the whole earth is now under another, even more severe famine. A famine that will result in our eternal deaths unless someone delivers us. That famine is the famine of sin. By sin, I simply mean failure to conform to God's standards for us as human beings. Sin both describes what we do and even more deeply, who we are. We are rebels against God's law. We are mutineers against his kingly rule over the world he has made. And make no mistake, God is creator and king of this world. We owe him, therefore, our worship and our obedience, but that's exactly the problem. We've not given it. Instead, we've broken his law and we've given our worship to other things. We've lied and stolen and lusted and hated and disobeyed our parents and used God's name in vain and wanted what wasn't ours. And famine is a perfect way to describe this condition, because like in famine, if we persist in this condition, we will die. Not just physically, but eternally, under the just wrath of the God we've offended. But there is, friends, a solution. There is a shelter from God's wrath and a way to God's forgiveness. There is, in other words, a relief from this famine of sin. Just as the whole earth had to come to the ascended Joseph to receive grain to survive, so we must come in faith to the ascended Jesus to receive his righteousness. That is, God has made an offer to all people. Turn from your sinful way of living and to my son Jesus in faith. God promises he will count Jesus' record of righteous obedience to his law to be your own as if you had kept the law. He'll regard you as if you obeyed in all the pristine perfection that Jesus did. You're not nearly as good as Joseph was in chapter 39. And listen, you're not nearly as good as Jesus. You need righteousness imputed to you. What about your guilt? God promises he has counted the sins of everyone who would ever repent and believe on Jesus and to be Jesus's and punished him on the cross in their place. Jesus takes sinners' guilt, and believing sinners receive Jesus' righteousness. It's the great exchange. Friends, Jesus gives his righteousness just as freely as Joseph gave grain to his brothers. There's no charge. There's no earning. There's no striving that has to be done. Just the simple response of faith. But be warned, friends. You must come to Jesus personally. No one survived the famine without coming to Joseph. There was no grain to be found anywhere else. He had the monopoly on grain. And in the same way, no one can survive the famine of sin without coming in faith to Jesus. Only he has stored up for sinners a perfect righteousness in his storehouses. You must make a personal response, produced certainly by God's grace, but personal nonetheless, to come to Jesus in faith. And you must come in repentance, as Joseph's brothers did. You must say with them, "Truly we are guilty. Truly I am guilty. I would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon me." You must repent, and you must entrust yourself to Jesus. Friends, hear this good news. All who do receive free, full forgiveness. No matter how bad you've been, and no matter how long you've been that way. There is, to quote Richard Sibbes, more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. More mercy in Christ than sin in sinners. You need not tremble and fear like Joseph's brothers that Christ would turn away repentant sinners from himself. He speaks the same words to us who come to him in repentance and faith as Joseph spoke to his brothers. Peace to you, do not be afraid. Friends, without a resurrected Jesus, this offer would be meaningless. But since Jesus has been raised, you should realize what he is offering. Salvation from God's wrath, the defeat of death, the resurrection of your body when he returns, and nothing less than eternal life with God forevermore. So friends, you have a decision to make. For many of you, perhaps a fork in the road in your life. You may bow the knee to the earth's ascended vice regent today and know him as Savior, or you will bow the knee to him eventually and know him as conquering judge. So friend, I ask you, mercy or wrath? Forgiveness or judgment? Feasting with Christ or the famine of sin? Today as a church, we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, which for us as Christians is a celebration that Jesus has saved us from sin's famine, and he's given us nothing less than himself, the bread of heaven that satisfies the soul. First, let me say a few words about the Lord's Supper and what it is and whom it's for. The Lord's Supper, as I try to say so often, because I'm afraid this confusion exists. I know it did for me for a long time. The Lord's Supper is not for perfect people. Lord's Supper is not for you if you've been a really good Christian this week, if you've read your Bible every day, if you've not sinned in any ways you're particularly embarrassed about. To think that way and think that somehow you need to be really good and then you can come forward and take the Lord's Supper confuses the basis on which God accepts you. God doesn't accept you based on your performance, but on the performance of Jesus. We don't come to the Lord's table because we've been good, but because Jesus has been good in our place, and because by faith we're trusting him to bring us to a holy God and reconcile us. So, repenting sinner, the Lord's Supper is for you today. It is for you. You may have been a jerk to your spouse this week. You may have been sinfully angry. You may have lusted. You may have gossiped. You may have coveted. You may have been a bad employee or a student. Jesus loves sinners. There's more grace in him than there is sin in you. And so you come to the table because Jesus qualifies you and Jesus brings you to the Father. We also want to say a few more words, and I pray that you'll hear this with charity, Certainly it's with conviction, but we also want to say this with love and with charity. Well, we also understand the Bible to teach and to suggest that the Lord's Supper is for certain persons. First of all, it's for people who are born again. It's for people who are born again and give evidence of being born again by following Jesus' commands. Certainly not perfectly, but nonetheless, a change will have taken place. And so, Lord's Supper we don't understand to be an evangelistic tool for just anyone to take. Instead, we understand it to be an ordinance for Christ's body, His church, those who have been converted to Him. We also ask that you be a member of a local church. That is, that you not be the only one who thinks that you're a Christian. A membership in a local church is, in effect, a church's corporate affirmation that you give evidence of being born again. And so we ask as well that you be a member in good standing, that is, not under the church's discipline, of a church that agrees with ours on the gospel that you've heard us talk about today. And then finally, and perhaps particular to us as a Baptist church, we ask that you have been baptized before you partake of the Lord's Supper. Actually, that part is not particular to us. But we understand specifically as Baptists that baptism to be baptism after conversion. And so we ask that you have been baptized as a believer to partake in the Lord's Supper. What we're going to do now is have a time where we examine ourselves. We certainly want to take the Lord's Supper not only with joy and with celebration, but also with reverence. And so I'll invite Daniel to come now, and perhaps our musicians who will play for us. We'll take some time to confess our sin to God, and perhaps if needed to others, and then I'll direct you after that.